One of the scriptures that have proven to be very relevant for our own day, the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, this wild and woolly church, but a church that really did love God, a church that really did have a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of power. Sometimes, however, this power was misdirected, as we have seen, and there were massive confusions and heresies in this church. They believed that the resurrection the second resurrection had already taken place. They didn't understand the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were committing all forms of sexual immorality. They were getting inebriated at the Lord's Supper. And now we come to another issue found in chapter 8 and runs all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. It really is a two-chapter issue that has to do with an issue that might seem somewhat remote to us. And it has to do with things that are sacrificed to idols in their temples. And they would say, Pastor, I'd like to see you make something out of that one, because we don't have any temples today. We don't have these cast idols that we bow down before. But it seems that there's no application here to us at all. But dear friends, there really is eminently a practical wisdom and advice for us today. And here's the reason. It has to do with how we make decisions. Anyone who has studied leadership, or certainly those who have written about it, consistently say that one of the elements in... I'm hearing a ringing. I don't know about you. I think I need to turn it down. Can I turn it down? Our choir has their own speaker back there, and I think it's about to blow our ears out. I'm glad you can't hear it. You look perfectly happy out there. But one of the issues in leadership is how one makes decisions. There are many components of effective leadership, but one of them certainly is that a person knows how to make good decisions. It's interesting that if you study those who teach on how to make decisions, you'll discover that there are various elements of good decision-making. Some years ago, in reading Peter Drucker on this issue, I recall that he says that in making a decision, the first thing that you must do is to understand the generic aspect of the decision you're getting ready to make. In other words, a decision is not just a once-and-done ad hoc decision. It is a decision that's related to general principles, and you must bring those to bear on the decision. Drucker says, secondly, that you must be aware of the boundaries that you're seeking to accommodate. And for us in Christian work, we would say, know what your moral values are. What values do you hold into which this decision has to fit? And Drucker says, so often people are trying to make decisions, they're trying to make them ad hoc and not principled decisions, and they never really get anywhere. Now, he says that a presidential administration that to him seemed to be bereft of these principles was the Kennedy administration. If you like Kennedy, sorry, but this is what Drucker said. He said that really the only big, good decision that was made during the Kennedy years with all their brilliance was the Cuban Missile Crisis. He said otherwise they tended to address their situations one by one, every case on its own, and it was what they called pragmatism. And he said pragmatism doesn't work because you never communicate your principles and you never build a decision-making ethos. And so he says it's very important that you do that. And then he says, thirdly, decisions have to be made rightly regardless of the exceptions. You make the right decision first, and then you handle your compromises. And then fourthly, and actually fifthly too, he speaks about how implementation has to be put into the decision itself so that it's not just merely something on paper, but it actually gets into practice. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's great advice for how to make decisions. And I particularly think it's great because one of my heroes does it just like that. His name is Paul. And he's the author of 1 Corinthians. If you want to observe an absolutely fabulous decision maker, you'll look at the Apostle Paul. And what he is saying to us is this is how we're to make decisions in our own day. And what you have with this case that is before us in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is a very intricate and subtle ethical decision that has to be made. And I want you to observe in these Sundays that we're going to spend on this text the careful way in which the apostle reasons through this decision. Because if you pick up these principles, you'll be able to handle some very difficult decisions that you have in your day. Now, here are some of the ethical questions I've been asked in the past few years. This is only a sampling. Should I go to an OBGYN who performs elective abortions? Should I eat in the restaurants and the casinos? Should I go to Mardi Gras? I'm not going to tell you what I said. It has something to do with the gospel tracts, I think. No, I'm just teasing. Should I support the fine arts when profanity and pornography are promoted by them? Should I join a fraternity? Am I free to go to a palm reader? Should I look at my astrology chart? Should I drink wine? All these questions that are ethical questions. And here you have a massive question for the Corinthians. It seems remote to us, but you'll see in a moment why it is not. And the apostle is going to show us how to make these decisions, the tough ones. And so I would entitle this series, really for this week and the next 4 weeks, Making the Tough Decisions. And I want you to see how the apostle does it. Now, here is the circumstance. I want to lay it out for you, the historical context, before we actually read the text. It will help you in reading the text if we'll talk about it for a moment. Here's the historical context. You have these multitude of temples in all of the Greek and Roman cities, and in Corinth, you have this great temple to Apollos that's sitting right there in the middle of town. You have other temples to gods and goddesses. What happened in temple worship was typically this. People would bring their offerings, just kind of like we've done, except they would bring food, typically. The food would be offered up to the god or the goddess, and then following that, the kitchen help would prepare it, and people would eat it as a very fine meal. And some of the best cuisine in Corinth was served at these restaurants. And then the extra food that was not eaten because there weren't enough worshipers there that day or whatever would be taken to the markets. Now, those of you who may be going to Corinth here in a year and a half, you will see the ruins of this place, the Temple of Apollos, and right next to it, the Northwest Markets, where the extra meat would be taken and sold in market. Now, here were the two questions the Corinthians had about this whole exercise. First of all, they said, can we eat the meat that is sold in the market that was offered up to an idol in a temple, but now is being sold in the grocery store? Can we buy and eat that meat? That was the first question. The second question was, can we go to the restaurant? After all, the fact of the matter was, these were really the only restaurants in town. I mean, all of them were connected, seemingly, from what we can gather. All of these fine restaurants were connected to temples. So if you wanted fine cuisine with your pagan buddies, that was the place where you did it at night. And in fact, we have extant an invitation that would be given to a dinner by your pagan friends, given to you. It was found in the papyri from Egypt. And here's what this invitation said. Chiramon, that would be the host, your friend, invites you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis in the Serapeum tomorrow the 15th at the ninth hour. So you receive this formal invitation to eat with your friend Chiramon at the temple of Serapis at 9 o'clock or the ninth hour on the 15th day of the month. And I'm sure there was an RSVP or the Greek equivalent or Roman equivalent to that on the invitation. So the Corinthians were saying, look, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, he's our God, and there is no other, but we'd like to eat with our friends. So this was the moral conundrum that was presented the Apostle Paul. Now, it appears, you have to kind of read between the lines, but it appears that the Apostle has already told them what they should do, and they didn't like it. Well, I can't imagine such a thing, can you? That the preacher tells what we should do, and the people don't like it. No. But that seems to be what happened, because we read in chapter 5, verse 9, that a previous letter had been written them by the Apostle Paul. We know from 1 Corinthians 7, this whole section is taking up issues that they're writing back to him about, and it appears they're writing back about this one because they didn't like what they heard. And one of the clear applications in our own day, of course, would be for those of us who may have been invited from one time to another to join a society that involves vows and the worship of God described somewhat differently from the God in the Bible. Now, when you're asked to do that, I think that's a fundamental moral problem. We should not be taking vows to a God that doesn't exist. And one day, this was probably 17, 18 years ago, I happened to mention one organization that I thought seemed to be an application of a text. And I probably mentioned it in one or two sentences. And it was the Masons. Now, if some of you are Masons, I'm sorry. I'd be glad to talk with you about it later. but I mentioned the Masonic Lodge and some of the moral problems that would be involved in taking those vows. And that very week, one of our charter elders came to me and said, Pastor, you will not say anything like that again from the pulpit here in this church. And I said to him, well, I had no intention to until you said that, and now I feel required to. And I said, it's not because I'm hard-headed or bull-headed or contentious, although some people would wonder, but I said, it's because I think maybe we've discovered a cesspool that needs to be cleaned out. We need to talk about this one a little bit more. So I found through the years that whenever someone threatens you, you better go ahead and give up your job and let it all rip and see what happens, because otherwise, then you become part of the problem as the preacher. So, of course, we did deal with it, and we had some more reaction. But I found that we don't always like what the preacher says, and these people didn't seem to like what the apostle says. It seems they may even have gotten a little angry about it, and from chapter 9, it even suggests that they were saying, well, we're not sure that you really are an apostle. We're going to get advice from where we want it, and we'll call apostle whomever we want to. So they even called his apostolic authority into question in chapter 9. But here is the answer he gave them to get it down to the bottom line before we look at chapter 8. If you'll turn to chapter 10, you'll get the answers to these two ethical situations. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 25, you get the answer to eating the meat sold in the marketplace. And the apostle says, eat, and this is verse 25 in chapter 10, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That is, it doesn't matter whether it was an offer to an idol. Let me tell you, God made the cow that it's coming from, and you know that God's a creator. You're giving him thanks for the food. You're not responsible for the fact that it was offered in an idol. Eat to your heart's delight, and don't let your conscience be troubled. That's the answer to the first question. But now the answer to the second question, which probably was more threatening to especially the socialites, what about the restaurant question? And let's turn to chapter 10, verse 14, and here he gives a negative to this one. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And we're going to see in the chapter that we're reading that the problem with eating the meat or the food in the temple, two problems. Number one, it's intimately connected with pagan worship. And it's very, very difficult to separate them. Secondly, you are publicly identifying with false worship when you do that, because in every religion almost, or at least the one that we belong to, if you're a Christian, involves a meal. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the greatest worship events involved meals. In fact, what was your offering? It was food. What'd you do with it? You ate it. And you had a big party. And so we eat in the presence of the God we worship. And that's what the tabernacle and the temple were all about. God made his presence known there by the Shekinah glory. We come to his house and we eat there at his house and enjoy his fellowship. And what is the Last Supper all about? And the communion meal that we eat together. Jesus Christ is the host of the table. It's his meal. He's serving it through his ministers. And we eat with him and fellowship with him. And in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that when you eat the bread, you're participating in his body? Don't you know that when you drink the wine, you're participating in his blood? You have fellowship with him through the meal. Well, the pagans did the same thing. They worshiped Apollos, and they ate food as gifts from him to offer him worship and to enter into fellowship with him. Now, another major problem, of course, was that whenever there was pagan worship in the Old and the New Testament, you would also find what is known as revelry. They would rise up from the meal and enter into revelry. Now, what was revelry? Well, revelry was usually sexual immorality. Cultic prostitutes were in all of these temples, and many of the gods and goddesses were fertility gods, and so you have the sacrament of sexual immorality, basically, is what it amounted to ask for fertility on the ground and the sea. And so the apostle is saying there are all kinds of reasons why you have nothing to do with this. Don't associate yourself with it. You're connecting yourself with something that's completely inappropriate. They didn't like it. But the apostle Paul now, in this letter, is going to restate his position, or at least it seems that he's restating it, and he's going to give some fundamental principles for how you make a decision. This is what we're getting to. Is that in chapters 8 and 10, we have some wonderful principles for how Christians make decisions in difficult ethical areas. And I want to give those to you now. You can write them in your Bible if you want to, ahead of each of these paragraphs I'm going to mention. five basic principles in these two chapters that we're going to spend this month studying together. Now, the first principle covers chapter 8 that we're studying today. And the principle is this. We must learn to make ethical decisions in view of other people as well as ourselves. Let me say it again. We must learn to make ethical decisions in view of other people as well as ourselves. We'll come back to that. The second basic principle that Paul is marshaling all of his theological reasoning powers here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the second principle that he gives to us in chapter 9 is this. You must learn how to lay aside your rights for the welfare of other people. So good ethical decision-making will often involve laying aside what you're free to do on your own behalf for the benefit of other people. And we have that clearly in Romans 9, and the Apostle Paul is his own best example. Now, when we turn to chapter 10, there are three more principles. And let me give you these. These are basically the three paragraphs of chapter 10. First of all, from verses 1 through 13, the third principle would be, you must learn not to become presumptuous with your privileges. And the Apostle Paul uses the Israelites as the classic example. They had the Word of God, they had the covenant of God, they had the sacraments of God, they had the name of God, and they thought they were safe. And he said, don't make the same mistake they made or you'll end up in the same way that many of them ended. So you must learn not to become presumptuous with your privileges. And then fourthly, verses 14 through 22, you must learn to run from anything which makes God jealous. This is a fundamental principle of Christian decision making. Flee from anything that makes your lover mad. God is jealous. He is deeply in love with his bride. And if somebody's messing with his bride, he is very, very proactive. And you do not want to arouse his jealousy. That would be a huge mistake, says the Apostle Paul. And then lastly, fifthly, from verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, we must learn to do everything for God's glory and the salvation of sinners. Everything in our life is for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, a key principle in decision making. These are the generic foundational principles that are applied, as the apostle sees it, to this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, back home on the ranch, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's come back to this chapter. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to apply it and learn what is in this chapter for us in our decision making. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the problem which was addressed by the Apostle Paul, because it led to a beautiful, holy, loving solution. And we pray this morning that you will enable us to take this God-inspired solution and apply it to the problems that are all around us and often through us and in us, that we may glorify you through faith and obedience. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? See, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Now, we have seen, particularly in 1 Corinthians 6, when Chuck was preaching about sexual immorality, that the Corinthians had a philosophical framework that was working against good decision-making. And we have a materialistic framework in our society that works against our making good decisions as Christians in our own day. But their framework was called Gnosticism. That's G-N-O, Gnosticism, which comes from the word to know. Their belief was that the individual, through personal knowledge of God and the higher cosmic realities, through pushing himself intellectually through eons and eons of understanding until he finally reached enlightenment, knowing God himself, that this was salvation. And we saw in chapter 6 that the Gnostic problem, one of several problems, was they felt the body wasn't all that important because, after all, it's matter, and what really matters is immatter, that is, the spirit. And they said, what difference does sexual immorality make? It doesn't make any difference. Well, we saw what the apostle had to say about that, that the Holy Spirit lives in your body. You better believe your body is important. That Jesus, you're united to Jesus Christ, who has taken on your flesh and taken it to the right hand of the Father. You better believe flesh is important. And so our religion, if you will, our relationship with God is very much material as well as spiritual. Well, the other problem of Gnosticism that's addressed here is the individualism of Gnosticism. That is, salvation had to do with your personal knowledge, your personal enlightenment, your personal growth in understanding. And what the apostle is teaching them in chapter 8 fundamentally is that you must learn that when you make ethical choices, you must take in view not only yourself and your own enlightenment, but you must take into account the body of Christ. So, versus Gnosticism, we're saying the body is important and the body is important. So both your personal material body is important and the body of Jesus Christ on earth is important. And the apostle Paul hits this with everything in him. And he's saying you cannot just reason or rationalize according to how you may feel free in your own conscience. You must make decisions that are for the welfare of the entire body of Christ. And my dear friends, I find this Gnostic mentality coming back in spades in our own day, where we are living in a postmodern era where we are once again finding salvation to be very personal, very inward, and very cognitive apart from relationships. And the Apostle Paul says that's the religion of hell. The religion of Christ is built on love. And so what we're going to find then, two basic sections in chapter 8 in the 5 or 10 minutes that we have here. The first section is verses 1 through 6, second section verses 7 through 13. Now in verses 1 through 6, we're being taught this. Under this principle that we must learn to make ethical decisions in view of other people as well as ourselves, the Apostle Paul says in these first 6 verses that knowledge alone must not determine your decisions. Knowledge alone must not determine your ethical choices. Certainly you want to have knowledge. But I heard a very good commencement speech not too many days ago where the speaker was saying to the students that college will not make you a better person. And it won't. It may make you a smarter person, but not a better person. A better person has to do with the moral and the spiritual. It has to do with your relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer. That's what makes a better person. And too often, folks think that the key to unlocking the secrets of a successful and happy life are to know more data. And the Apostle Paul says, knowledge unattended with love simply puffs a person up. It does not make them more useful. And you think about it. How many times have you had someone try to teach you something, moral or spiritual, and you're absolutely repulsed at the idea of listening to them? Why? Well, I'll tell you why it was, probably. It's because they weren't listening to you. You were not convinced that they cared anything about you, about your moral, spiritual, or material blessing or development. They were simply just getting off something that they had in their minds. They were enjoying reveling in their own intellectual exercises. Knowledge puffs up. And knowledge unattended by love is nothing but arrogance. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, we know that we all possess knowledge. I think, dear friends, he's actually quoting them. Once again, just as we said in the beginning of chapter 7, he's quoting them. In fact, if you have the NIV, you may have a footnote that says, this could be translated, we all possess knowledge as you say. And I believe that's the correct interpretation. He's quoting them. You say we all have knowledge. Okay. But he says, let me tell you, knowledge puffs up. So first of all, knowledge by itself leads only to pride and arrogance. It does not bear good fruit. It does not help anybody, even you. And this world is full of very good theologians who are not fruitful at all. And full of clergy who know a lot and bear no fruit. And the pews are full of people who claim to know Christ and bear no fruit because all they do is add to their cognitive information Sunday after Sunday instead of building it into relationships. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, the apostle says something else about knowledge. Not only does it puff up, but it's very incomplete. He says to them, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He's saying, those who think they know something don't really know very much. Isn't it true? I saw not too long ago, Thomas Alva Edison was talking with some friends, and he said, you know, this greatest of our inventors probably ever in American history, he says, we do not know 1/1,000,000% of anything. He says, we don't know what water is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what magnetism is. We don't know what gravity is. We don't know anything. And I saw also that Albert Einstein one time was talking to some of his friends. They were sitting out looking at the stars, and all of his friends were waxing eloquent about God and the universe and big life principles. And he said, we don't know anything. He said, we're like children in a nursery school. You know, it was interesting to me when I was in engineering school, electrical engineering, I went to my physics class, and you know what I found out about electricity? Nobody knows what it is. Nobody can tell you what electricity is. We do not understand it. It just works. Do you realize how little we know? It's kind of scary if you think that we're preserving ourselves through our knowledge. Even in the explosion of knowledge in our own day, we know so little. And those who are the most brilliant, what I find out about them in the scientific realm is they all say that. We know so little. Well, if it's true in the realm of creation, what about the massive being of God himself, the one who made all of this? What do we know about him? Only what he's pleased to tell us in this little book that we have in front of us. That's what we know. It's so little. And so the apostle is saying, you think you're saved by your knowledge? You think you're going to make good ethical decisions because you're smart enough? Do you realize how little you know? And then thirdly, he says about knowledge in verses 4 through 6, he says, not only is it incomplete, but it's very imperfect. Your knowledge is full of mistakes and errors. Now here he says to them, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods. Now look at this. What's he saying? He's quoting them. So you say there are many gods and many lords and Jesus Christ is the ruler of all the gods. Well, that's what you say. We all know this. We don't know that. In fact, we'll find out later on in chapter 10, he tells them that these idols are not just nothings. They are being manipulated by demons. Yikes. So how much do they think they know now? So even the knowledge they thought they had is not only limited, but it's all messed up. So he's saying, folks, look, if you're going to make good ethical decisions and you think you're going to get a formula book or be a good theologian and get in your room all by yourself and come up with a good decision, you probably got another thing coming. Now, verses 7 through 13, he really gets to the heart of the matter. He's saying, first of all, as we've said, that knowledge alone must not determine your decisions. But in verses 7 through 13, he says, love must determine your decisions. This is what determines your decisions. What's the big context in which I make decisions, ethical decisions? It's love. Now look why. Well, in verse 7, you will see that love listens. Love listens to those around you. It is not just an individual decision you have to make. You're making decisions and living a life in the context of a community of faith. And the apostle says, not everyone knows this. Now, he hasn't told them yet that they have wacky theology. He hasn't confronted them yet. He just says, look, what you know, everybody doesn't know yet. And he's going, glad they don't. But they don't know it. He's saying, look at how other people look at it. The way other people see it, probably the lion's share of the people, when you enter that restaurant and you think it's just an innocent meal, you don't care anything about the idols, you just like good cuisine. He's saying, that's not the way most people see it. They cannot make a disconnect like you can with your abstract mentality. They can't make the disconnect between that restaurant and pagan worship. And as a matter of fact, he tells them later, they shouldn't be making the disconnect. They're right. But be aware of what others are thinking too, because you're living your life in community. Dear friends, whether you're married or single or old or young, you're living in community. You're moving together as a body of Christ. Secondly, not only does love listen, but love protects. Look at this. He says, be careful, verse 9, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He's very interested that whatever you do not cause somebody else to stumble. Now, let me make a careful definition of the stumbling block here, because there's much misunderstanding about it. Some people think that if you do something that offends someone else, you've become a stumbling block. That's not it. For example, if you like to drink and you're in the presence of someone who's a teetotaler by conviction, and they see you drink and they're offended, you say, oh, I've been a stumbling block today. No, that's not it. Here's what a stumbling block is. You get it from the text. Not only do they see you eating in the restaurant of the temple, they are encouraged to come in themselves and eat against their own conscience. Consciences are not perfect, but they're important. And anything not done in faith is sin. And therefore, if you are encouraging someone to break their conscience, you are sinning against the body of Christ. You're sinning against the head of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus invests himself in your neighbor and says, if you cause them to stumble, you sinned against our relationship. So the stumbling block principle is that you're tempting someone to break their own conscience. And so certainly their content was not all okay, but even had it been, you cannot make ethical decisions just based on data or rationale. You must think of the body of Christ. And lastly, you see in verses 12 and 13, particularly 13, love determines our choice. The Apostle Paul says in 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. I'll become a vegetarian so that I will not cause him to fall. So you see, the Christian ethicist is first of all aware of what God has said. And he studies it. He increases his knowledge of the Word and of the being of God. And then he studies the body of Christ. And then he studies the world. And he makes his ethical choices in this rich, relational, loving context. He leads his life like a leader. A follower of God and a leader of humanity. And we do not do anything that does not affect the body of Christ or our community in a happy manner. This is what it means to enter in to the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exalted majesty of Christ. So, dear friends, don't think of yourselves as just an individual trying to figure out what you're free to do. Think of yourselves as salt and light whose every ethical decision blesses God and builds up the body of Christ, because knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for placing us into a family, placing us into a kingdom that we have grown to love. We love your kingdom, Lord, for you have established your throne in that kingdom, and your glory is proclaimed and cherished in that kingdom. And we have received the rights and privileges of princes and princesses in the kingdom. And therefore, O Lord, we pray that everything that we do and every decision that we make will be in view not only of our personal and private relationship with you, but with our relationship with the body of Jesus Christ and the world around us. Use us, O God, for your own glory. For we pray in the name of the King himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.